taken from John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Hear these words. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light of life. Then the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple. But no one arrested him because his time, his hour had not yet come. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Oh, gracious, oh, loving God, as we approach your word this day, give us open hearts and minds. Help us in your words see Christ. Help us hear, receive, and live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in his name. Amen. If you happen to be a freshly minted law school graduate with both your diploma and bar exam passing notice in hand, and you decide that you want to set up your very own law practice, you might want to stop. And to use a biblical phrase, count the cost first. Especially if you're determined to do it first class, you know, like you see in all of those television legal drama series with nice offices and classy buildings. And you really might want to slow down and think it through for a bit, especially if you decide you have to have that conference room that's always present on those TV shows with elegant bound books that form the basis for legal research that are lining the walls. That formerly mandatory law library that every respectable law firm had to have is not so true anymore. Nowadays, as you might expect, almost all legal research is done online, but there's something about the visual impact of all of those books that just says this lawyer, even if he or she is brand new, has gravitas, substance. They know what they're doing because they have all of these law books in their office. In reality, those books contain not only the actual laws and regulations enacted by various governmental entities over the years, even more importantly, they contain the case law that's been decided around those laws and built up, those precedents that have been set. That's the legal terminology. The idea of case law and precedents goes back, at least for us in America, centuries before our country was even founded, to English common law. The principle is that, sure, you've got the laws, but what matters just as much is how those laws are interpreted and enforced. Those books contain important, already decided cases, precedents, that have even gone so far as to change American society, like Miranda versus the state of Arizona, which requires that when a suspect in a crime is arrested and before they're questioned, they're informed of their constitutional rights, like the right to not answer questions and the right to have an attorney with them. You're familiar, I'm sure, with what's come to be called the Miranda warning from all of those television and cop shows that you watch right before you settle in to watch all of those TV lawyer shows, those shows with the beautiful book-filled conference rooms. Or think about cases like Brown versus the Board of Education, which in that case refers to the Topeka, Kansas Board of Education. That decision changed previous case law that had declared that separate but equal facilities for different races in places like schools and hospitals was okay. After that Brown decision, the Supreme Court, and ultimately, thankfully, American culture, realized that wasn't good enough. Discrimination and segregation were symptoms of America failing to live up to the promises contained in the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. And it was time to move on to a new era of genuine justice for all people. The purpose of all of this case law and precedents and such is to create a just and a fair legal system that benefits all of society, not just the rich and politically powerful. Different courts are bound by the decisions on laws that have been decided by other higher appellate courts, even going all the way up to the U.S. Supreme Court. So you can't deny the importance of that law library when it comes to operating within our legal system, even though, as I mentioned, today's lawyers rely almost exclusively on online legal libraries and research services. But you're that brand new lawyer, and you definitely want your brand spanking new offices to have the visual impact of that conference room lined with law books, so that's what you're going to do. But as a heads up for you, a legal librarian, an expert in that field, would tell you that you're going to have to decorate your office with at least 250 large individual volumes, and as many as 1,000 or more, depending on how deep you want to go into state and local laws, and that would likely cost a minimum of $20,000 or more, often much more. Suddenly, the idea of using computers and modern-day online technology for all of your legal research and just decorating the walls with cheap reproduction art begins to look pretty appealing. A cynical person might look at all of this, all of the information contained in the 10,000 plus volumes that make up a complete library at a law school or in a courthouse, say, and insist that it's just a huge collection of potential loopholes, ways to skirt or flout the law. But really, justice and equality are what's intended, even if sometimes it can cause seemingly unjust outcomes, loopholes. Did that police officer accidentally or intentionally forget to read that suspect a Miranda warning when he was arrested? Well, anything that suspect says, up to and including even an entire confession, generally can't be used in a trial then. A loophole, maybe. But the intent is to ensure that everyone, innocent or guilty, is treated equally and that they're all aware of the rights that are guaranteed to them in the Constitution. Going back a couple thousand years, the basis for the legal system in Israel in Jesus' day goes back, of course, not to common law, but to the Torah, the first five books in the Old Testament. In particular, Leviticus and Deuteronomy contain those base 613 laws that govern Jewish society, including those famous Ten Commandments that we insist should be posted everywhere, but personally can't recall more than six or seven of them ourselves on a good day. And just as the British and American legal systems did, the interpretations of those Jewish laws had been added to over the years. In modern Judaism, there's a resource called the Talmud, which is a collection of the writing of rabbis over the centuries, commenting on those laws and interpreting how they're to be kept and observed. In Jesus' day, the Talmud hadn't been written yet, hadn't been assembled. That didn't happen for another five centuries or so. But there was still plenty of that interpretation and opinion on how the law should be kept, how it should be observed. Often, however, it wasn't written down because those opinions that generated all of that interpretation and enforcement came directly from the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, the very people that Jesus spent nearly all 3 years of his public ministry in conflict with, most often disagreeing over this: whether man-made and biased interpretations of God's laws really missed the point of what God intended. That was Jesus' argument often. The scene where the second I am statement in John that we heard in this morning's reading takes place in Jerusalem. In one of the outer courtyards of the temple there, probably the court of the women, the specific event taking place during our reading this morning is the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths or Sukkot in Hebrew. It was one of the three holidays that faithful Jews, at least the adult men, were expected to show up in Jerusalem for. This particular holiday lasts 7 days and commemorates those 40 years when their ancestors on that exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land lived in tents or booths. Tabernacles is the biblical word that's sometimes used to translate that Hebrew word mishkan, which means a dwelling place or a tent. And that tent served both for the people during the Exodus and also for the Holy of Holies, where God was thought to be. The week of the holiday consists of the faithful building tents, booths, all over Jerusalem to camp out in for that week, eating special meals, observing liturgies and services at the temple. It's a pretty upbeat and joyous holiday, actually, and I think largely that's because it helps people realize and be glad that they're not living in tents or eating that weird manna stuff like we talked about last week anymore. It appears that Jesus has been preaching for a few days before the account of this scene that we heard this morning takes place. The reaction by those same said Pharisees was just as negative as it had been when he proclaimed, as we talked about last week, "I am the bread of life," that first "I am" statement that he spoke back in Galilee. But this week at the Festival of Booths, even before he can give this second "I am" statement, we find that the Pharisees in Jerusalem are attempting to have him arrested for blasphemy, only to have the temple guards, the police force, refuse that order because they're drawn in by Jesus' words. Now, teaching in the temple courts during a festival like Jesus is doing really isn't that unusual, so that's not necessarily the issue. It was common for a notable rabbi, a teacher, to set up shop on one of the walls of one of the courtyards and begin teaching and preaching to the crowds. If what he's saying makes sense and is interesting enough, he might attract a few dozen listeners, at least for a while. But Jesus, the implication is once again attracting very large crowds who are staying who knows how long every day, eager to hear his words. And that's a threat to the status the Pharisees just can't tolerate. So the gloves are off. In the middle of all of this comes Jesus' second "I am" statement. And it's just as pointed and challenging as the first one we looked at last week was, "I am the bread of life." This week, though, Jesus proclaims in front of the crowds, and especially in front of those hostile Pharisees, "I am the light of the world." Last week, the reaction, I think, intended by Jesus was to cause disruption and debate, grumbling in the general crowd, force them into a decision as to whether they would follow him or not. But this week, the intent is more about beginning to let a wider audience, not just those folks in Galilee, know about who he is and what his mission is all about. And just like last week, "I am the light of the world" draws on images taken not only from Scripture generally, but also specifically from that story of the Exodus and even how this tabernacle festival was celebrated in those days. The Bible, Old and New Testaments, are filled with allusions and images that equate evil with darkness and goodness with light. "The Lord is my light and my salvation," proclaims Psalm 27, a psalm that would have been known by heart by every Jew in the crowd that day. Isaiah describes the promised Messiah as the one who will bring light to the people who are walking in darkness. Even the phrase "light of the world" was often a label that religious figures would sometimes use to describe the coming Messiah. And just as that "I am the bread of life" statement brought to mind for his Jewish audience that story of the 40 years in the wilderness, so does "I am the light of the world." You might recall that those Hebrew people fleeing from Egypt spent that time wandering around the desert, staying for short periods in one place, but then moving on to another spot in the desert. And they didn't move randomly or use the guidance of sophisticated GPS satellite imaging on their cell phones. Instead, they were guided by that famous pillar of fire or pillar of light, a visible expression of God leading them to where the manna and water would be available next. The pillar of light, just as much as the manna, the bread from heaven, was a means that God used in those 40 years to form a people that were connected to him, a people that recognized that their very existence, their survival, depended daily on God's love and God's grace. And the final connection Jesus is using is directly related to where he is standing and speaking to the people in that very temple courtyard. It's in that courtyard where 4 75-foot high pillars stood, topped by huge oil lamps. At dusk every night of the festival, 4 lucky young Levite priests, chosen randomly by lot, I don't know whether they drew the short straw or the long one, carefully had to shimmy up by hand up those pillars and light the lamp on the top. The image, of course, is meant to bring to mind those 40 years when living in tents, their ancestors would follow the light, the pillar of fire, to a new campground where God again would provide. Observers of the ceremony wrote that the light from those elevated lamps lit up even the darkest corners of the entire city of Jerusalem. But for Jesus, the meaning of his words is the most important thing. The light is symbolized in those lamps, but it is embodied in the one standing before the people in that place, the one proclaiming that he is the light of the world. John doesn't talk much about the reaction of the regular people in the crowd, unlike last week when he did, but the reaction of the Pharisees is more than enough to make up the difference. They immediately turn to the intricacies of the law, their specialty, their forte, and treat Jesus' statements as if he's on trial for some religious offense. It's there in a religious trial that maybe they can finally have their way and be done with him. Their first attempt at that comes in trying to impeach, to invalidate his testimony, what he's just said. They insist for his testimony to be valid, his proclamation that he is the light of the world. There must be two witnesses testifying to it, not just Jesus, yet Jesus is up there all by himself. Now, to be fair, that is the law regarding testimony in religious court in a trial, and it wasn't just made up out of whole cloth by the Pharisees. It goes all the way back to those laws in Deuteronomy. But this isn't a courtroom trial, and it never was a requirement for religious teaching or prophecy like Jesus is speaking in the temple courtyard. He's not testifying in a religious courtroom. But for the Pharisees, any port in a storm, any means or loophole they can find to discredit and ultimately arrest this threat to their authority will have to do. Jesus comes right back at their argument by insisting that his testimony is valid because he knows where he is coming from and what he is bringing to the world, the light of God's love and God's salvation. But he continues, if you insist on two witnesses, I have that as well. I'm testifying, and so is my Father. Now the Pharisees are sure they've caught him in a lie. They not only know his father, at least his earthly father, Joseph, and that he isn't there testifying for Jesus, they're surely aware that Joseph is most likely dead by this time. So where is your father? They shout out to him, thinking this time they've caught him. And Jesus' response is another dose of truth that does nothing more than just silence the Pharisees yet again, at least for the moment. You don't know me or my Father, he insists. And the Pharisees, stuck in their earthly, literal state of mind, have no idea what Jesus is talking about. He continues, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's his closing argument. And the legal case those Pharisees are intending to bring is over before it even starts. Once again, the Pharisees' plans of arresting and getting rid of Jesus fall flat. John writes a note in verse 20 to remind us that Jesus' Father, God, is the one truly in charge of this whole scene. He writes, no one arrested Jesus that day because his time had not yet come. I am statement number two is completed, and a whole new audience is left pondering the claims that Jesus makes, wondering if he truly is who he says he is. Jesus' teaching that day challenged the crowd and the Pharisees with a question with an unspoken implication. And it challenges us today too, nearly 2,000 years later. Do you know Jesus' Father? Do you truly know God? Not know about God, but do you truly know God? Has your faith moved from your head to your heart, to put it in symbolic terms? A lot of people, including a whole bunch of seminary professors and even preachers that I've encountered over the years, know a whole lot about God and about God's word, the Bible. They just don't know God. They don't know Jesus' Father, so they can't know Jesus, according to his own words. Their faith hasn't moved from their head to their heart, from ritual to relationship. So in response to this week's I Am statement, I'm going to leave you with a question, just as I did last week. Last week when I repeated the question Jesus himself had asked, who do you say that I am? In other words, who do you think Jesus truly is? But this week's question that I hope you can answer just as meaningfully and sincerely is, do you know God? I mean, truly know God. And if you're not quite sure of the answer, I'll comfort you in letting you know that you're not alone in that struggle, in that seeking of transformation. And I'm convinced you're in exactly the right place to find the answer for yourself. In 1736, you couldn't argue with the statement that John Wesley, the eventual founder of Methodism, knew all about God. He'd studied about God, about the Bible for years at Oxford. His father was a passionate preacher, and his mother was renowned for the religious upbringing and education she gave to her 11 children. But even with all that, Wesley still felt something was missing in his heart. He decided to fix it by undertaking yet another methodical plan to possibly please this God he knew so much about. He was determined to come to America, to the then colony of Georgia, and be a missionary to the people there, both the indigenous natives and the settlers. On the journey over, on a sailing vessel, of course, he caught maybe his first glimpse of what it was like to truly know God, not just know about God. The ship encountered a violent storm, and the passengers and the crew flew into a panic, all except a group of Christians headed to the New World also to be missionaries. They were known as Moravians, of German heritage and part of that non-official, non-state church. They were Christians who had a passionate faith. While others were screaming in terror, they were singing hymns, reading scripture, praying quietly. Wesley's missionary journey didn't work out well at all, and he soon returned to England under threat of arrest, actually, by the governor of that Georgia colony, whose daughter he had insulted when she refused to marry him. Things didn't improve in England either, and Wesley was pretty much just a human shell going through the motions, but empty inside. He saw a notice one day that a study on the book of Romans was being offered nearby by some of those Moravians, and he attended it. And he finally realized the root of his problem. He had known all about God. He had structured his life and work to try to earn the favor of that God he knew about, but he didn't really know God. He didn't have faith in God. He didn't know God's son, Jesus, as much as he might know about Jesus. But that all changed that evening on his way home when he realized that God loved even him, that God wanted more than head knowledge and futile efforts to earn divine favor. God wanted John Wesley. And suddenly John Wesley truly wanted God, wanted his son Jesus in his heart and his life, not just in his head. So let's leave it at that, with just that question hanging around for you too. Do you know God? And do you know God's son, Jesus? Do you know the love that God has shown to you, called you to in the life, the words, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus? Do you know the son because you know the father, and know the father because you've received that godly gift of the son? Not just know about it, but know it, believe it, live it in your heart, in your soul, in your life. My hope and prayer, just as it was last week, is that your answer is yes, I do. Truly yes. Or that by hearing these words, these I am statements of Jesus that we're looking at through Lent, that soon will be your answer. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we continue in this journey through Lent, hearing Jesus describe himself, his mission for us in his own words. We hear God, but the questions he raises, we confess, are challenging. Do we believe that he is who he says he is? Do we truly know him? Do we know his Father? God, call us to a deeper life in these holy days. Call us to hear your voice, to respond to your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.